Okay, I got to be honest with you. I really love to hear a baby in a service. I love that. It's kind of like life, right? Like, that is cool. So if you have your babies, keep them, okay? Keep them here. I mean, keep them for sure, but keep them here. That'd be good. Okay. All right, let's go on. Hey, guys, this series we've been in, and we're going to finish up in a few weeks, is called Welcome Home. And it's all about connecting and engaging people in the church and the church in the community. And so to have this be a place where you can call home, hey, you guys, that's a bigger challenge than you think, because it's not an easy thing to do this day and age, because not only is there the typical things that happen in people's lives because we have conflict and we have problems, but we live in one of the busiest times I can ever imagine. People's schedules are so full, so trying to make a church a home for people sometimes can be hard, and so we're just challenged by that, but we want to help make sure that you are connected and engaged, and we want to make sure that our church is connected and engaged in the community, because that's what a church is supposed to be all about, at least in part. And so we're really working at that. So I'm not going to review everything we've done so far, but for today, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And here's the big idea, okay? Here's the big idea. The joy that we can have personally, the joy that you and I can have personally, and that we can share with one another, is actually anchored in an intimate relationship with Christ. So the intimacy that we can enjoy on a horizontal basis starts and is anchored in an intimacy that's on a vertical basis with God himself, with Christ and what he did. And without this, all this becomes is something less than it was supposed to be. So it starts with an intimate relationship with Christ. I think that's what he's saying here in 1 Thessalonians. So let's just kind of start there. And let's go to verse 1, and we'll just kind of jump right in, okay? So you guys, there's going to be 3 million slides today. Some of them are going to go very quickly. So keep up with it, okay? So first of all, here we start. This letter is written by Paul, it says, and Silvanus, who normally we call Silas. And so it's Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the Church of Thessalonians in God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We could spend our whole morning on that, just the idea of him giving grace and peace. But we're going to get on to some other things today, but we're going to say, okay, where did this come from? So we got the book of maps here for a second. So I just want you to see what all happened here. So this happens to the book of Thessalonians, or to... I'm sorry, my computer is acting up on me here. Okay, here we go. So what happens here? Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey to the country of what we call Turkey. When they got back, things were exciting, things were fun. But one of the things they did is they went back to Jerusalem. And when they got to Jerusalem, they reported everything. And one of the guys there that they met was a guy named Silas. They met him over here in Jerusalem. And they met this guy named Silas. He was a Hellenistic Jew, very bright, very good guy, and a leader of the church there. And they got to know him there. And then eventually, Silas went with them up to Antioch. So this is the second place where Silas is. And he goes up there. But in the midst of that, Paul and Barnabas have a little bit of a dispute. John Mark had gone with them on their first trip. He had bailed on them about halfway through, and Paul didn't really appreciate it. Now, Barnabas said, he's just a young buck, he's going to be all right. And Paul said, I'm not sure I can trust him. And so they had a pretty sharp dispute over this, and they divided ways, and they went separate ways. And then Paul needed a traveling companion. And so he said, hey, Silas, will you go with me? And the church said, yeah, that's the guy. So they went off on a trip, and they were headed through Asia Minor again to the places where he had been. And when they get to Lystra, they meet this young guy named Timothy, who is, his mom is Jewish, his dad is a Greek, but he meets him, and this guy had come to faith, and he was, like, really sharp. And he goes, like, hey, why don't you come with us on the rest of this journey? And so there's the three of them, Paul and Silas and Timothy, traveling together. Now, eventually, they make it over here to Troas, and they feel like God is calling them across the strait there into, for the very first time, the gospel into Europe. And so they head across, they land at Neapolis, and they eventually make it to Philippi, where there's an incredible thing that happens there. The church is developed. They're thrown in jail. There's an earthquake. They could escape. They didn't escape. And the jailer goes, why didn't you run? And he goes, because you'd get in trouble. And he gives that guy, jailer, gives his life to Christ. And eventually, though, they're encouraged to leave town. They're like, hey, you know what? You're causing us more trouble than good. Why don't you take off? And so they left, and they went to a couple of other cities. They went to Amphipolis and Apollonia, but they also ended up then in Thessalonica, this incredible major city, probably 300,000 people. It's a major place. And they end up there, and the church is planted again, and things start happening. But once again, they're encouraged to leave town because things get a little hot, get a little crazy. So they leave, and they go to Berea. And then from Berea, where Timothy and Silas stay, then Paul heads down to Athens, and he begins to preach the gospel in Athens. And guess what happens in Athens? Nothing. I mean, nothing happens. The gospel doesn't take root. There is no response. You know, they're kind of so full of thinking themselves that nothing really happens. And then eventually he moves on down to Corinth. And eventually then Silas and Timothy meet him in Corinth. And the church in Corinth is birthed, and it's really booming. But one of the cool things is when Timothy gets to Corinth, he says, how are things in Thessalonica? Timothy had stayed there longer, and he was worried about them. And he says, Timothy, how's it going in Thessalonica? And when Paul heard what was happening, he decided to write a letter, maybe his first letter in the New Testament. And this is what he writes. Let's just read it. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Look at this. We thank God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Is that, you just get the sense of his incredible personal connection to these people. We thank God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father these things. This is what they're famous for. How's it like to be famous? If you were famous today, what would you be famous for? Let's not talk about it in total, but you know, but you'd be famous for something. Here's what this church is famous for. Look at this. Remembering before God our Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. Wow, is that like a powerful thing to be known for? Your work of faith. You see, their faith turned into action. Their faith in Christ made a difference in the way that they lived. And so, they're living this out in a very powerful way. And their labor of love, their love for one another, turned into doing something. And their steadfastness of hope, they were strong in their hope of the future. You know, you live out those qualities, I'll bet life changes. And this is all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Wow, what a cool church. Wouldn't you love to go back and be there? Now look at this in verse 4. And we know, brothers, he's talking to the Thessalonians, right? And we know this, brothers, loved by God. Isn't that just he didn't have to write that. He could have said, hey, we know that he has chosen you. But he says, we know, brothers, loved by God. They understood that they were loved by God. You guys, I apologize, but my computer is going strangely wacko up here. But we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. How would he know that they have chosen him? Look at this in verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word. So they didn't come there just in word, but also in power. You know, it wasn't just philosophy of life. It wasn't just talking. It wasn't just words. It came with power. And in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit was at work doing his thing. And they could tell because people began to respond, and it didn't make a whole lot of sense except for the fact that God was working in the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but with full conviction, the depth of their conviction showed the reality of the word in their lives. Isn't that amazing? And then he says, not only do we know this, but you know this. Look in verse 5. You know, box it, what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. We proved to behave among you for a reason. And then look at this in verse 6. Underline it. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You began to see what the Christian life was all about. And you begin to learn from it and do it and model yourself after it. We said that, underline this, for you received the word in much affliction. There was opposition, but they received the word in the middle of difficulty. I don't know about what it was exactly like then, but I'm telling you, I think that is increasing in our world today. If you're going to claim Christ, you're going to meet opposition, and there will be affliction. But they received it because it was the answer to their lives. And they said, I'm willing to do it. And then look at this next line. Not only are we going to underline it, but we're going to circle it. With the joy of the Holy Spirit, there was joy in their lives. In the midst of all this affliction, in the midst of the difficulty, there was joy in their lives. And look at the result. Look at this in verse at the end of it. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That's the area in which they lived. Macedonia was up the upper part of Greece. Achaia was in the lower part of Greece. And they became famous in that entire region for the way they imitated Christ, for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. People were talking about them all over the place. Have you heard about what's going on in Thessalonica? Have you heard about what the people are doing? Have you heard about what God's doing? It becomes famous. Look at this in verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Everywhere. Box it. It's been all over the place. And then look at this. So that we need not say anything. Paul's like, you just put me out of a job. You know, I don't need to do this anymore. Now, that's not actually true. He kept doing it. But he's like, man, everybody's hearing about it. Of this real life change. Of being a work of faith, a labor of love, and a steadfastness of hope. Wow, that's amazing. Now, the last part of the rest of this sermon, I'd like to focus on verses 9 and 10. Let's just box it right here. I'm just going to grab onto these three verses. And what I'd like to do at the end of our time here is I'd like to do an altar call. Now, all of you just freaked out. I'd like to do an altar call. And you guys, let me just tell you a story. I didn't grow up in a church. I didn't do it. So this idea of an altar call felt like a very foreign world to me. You know, you maybe watch TV or see it somewhere. And you go like, ugh, that looks weird. And so I just didn't grow up around that. Then when I was pastoring at a church in California, one day I was doing the sermon, and the senior pastor said, he came from a very Southern Baptist background. And he said, I want you to do an altar call. And I said, oh, yeah, it's really not my thing. And he said, I don't care. I want you to do it. I'm like, yeah, I don't really want to do that. You know, it just feels awkward. I don't know how, you know. He goes, yeah, I understand. I want you to do it. And I fought him tooth and nail the entire week, pushing him back. Like, I don't want to do it. And he goes, I want you to do it. So I was like, oh, God, I don't want to do this. Okay, so it comes to the sermon, and at the end of it, service especially, there are about 700 people there, maybe 800 people. And so I get to the end and I do an altar call. And nobody came forward. There's a lot of people. Someone's supposed to come, right? This is awkward. I'm up there looking like an absolute fool, you know? And so what do? You just say, you stop and you pray and you say, God, I know you're convicting somebody, you know? At least I hope you are, and you know, and have someone come down here. And so I said, you know, if you're sitting on a tack and if you feel the Holy Spirit, and I said, okay, and then I waited, and I waited. Those are the longest minutes of my whole life. And no one came forward. And a third time, I asked. And finally, this little 12-year-old boy came down. And I bent down, I was out in front like they do, you know, and I said, hey, what's going on? And he said, he was a son of one of the elders. He said, I just felt bad for you. And I said, me too, you know. It was horrific. It was horrific. And I'll tell you what, I will never do it again, is what I said that day, ever again in my whole life. And I've all pretty much stuck to that. But today, I think I'm going to ask you to maybe make a decision. But it may be different than they do in the Southern Baptist or the way they wanted me to do it there. It might be a little different, but I'd like to just focus on this. So I'm going to ask you to respond today. So here's the deal. Let's grab this section, verses 9 and 10, and I just want to look at it for a second. And I want to call it this. It is learning to live in the middle. Okay, so let's box the middle. Let's put an arrow around. So we're going to try to learn to live in the middle today. And this is going to describe the middle. Because you and I live in the middle. And we got to figure out how to live in the middle, right? And here, let me tell you what I mean by that. Look at this in verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. And now these next three sections, it's like amazing. He says this, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Can you box that in red, please? Here it is. And how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. I know it doesn't feel like we serve idols today, but let me just suggest maybe we do. It might be a little bit different than they did then. But it's really actually the same thing. So let me just kind of throw this out at you. One of the gods that they served in Thessalonica, which were primarily Greek and Roman gods, okay? So these gods represented all sorts of things in life. Success, activities, pleasures, you name it. That's what all their gods were. And they kind of deified all these different parts of life with different kinds of gods. Okay, so one of the gods, I'm just going to touch on one. One of the gods in Thessalonica was a god named Dionysus. Is this a Greek name for it? The Roman name for the same god is Bacchus. And he is actually and I wrote this down so you can kind of remember, the 13th god, who is the son of the divine Zeus, but he was also the mortal son of the woman Semele. And so it was this weird combination between a god and a human. He's the only one of the Greek gods who had a mixed parentage. He was often depicted as the inventor of wine, abandon, and revelry. Now, if you go into your dictionary and look for revelry, we don't use that a ton anymore. One of the words that's used for revelry is the word whoopee. It is the god of whoopee, what he was. And so let's just throw it out here. Actually, Dionysus is the party god. He's the party god, all right? Now, let's read just a little bit more here. The followers of Dionysus believed that he was a divine presence of what would be defined as the craving within man that longs to let itself go and to give itself over to baser earthly desires. Wow. Okay, let's look at this. Some might resist as the lustful desires of the carnal man, followers of Dionysus embraced as the incarnation of power that would, in the next life, liberate the souls of men from the constraints of this present world and from the customs which sought to define respectability through obedience to moral law. Saying, man, let's throw that away. Throw it away. Look at this. Until that day arrived, worshippers of Dionysus attempted to bring themselves into union with their God through, underline it, the ritual casting off of the bonds of sexual denial and primal constraint by inviting him. Literally, this is what they do. They would invite him into themselves via a state of sexual or drug-induced ecstasy. It's not that much different than today. This is the God of dilly-dilly, right? Isn't that kind of the big thing today? It's so funny, right? But right, dilly-dilly, you know, and it is kind of funny in a way. But this is actually what they're worshiping, is through this sexual and drug ecstasy, is somehow to experience God and throw off the constraints of any moral law and live any way you want. I'm not totally sure this is any different than our day. And they had all sorts of other gods. They were doing all sorts of other things. And so he says, let's go back to the passage. For they themselves reported concerning us what kind of reception we had among you on how they turned from God from idols to serve a living and true God. You guys, the Bible, the God of the Bible is a living and true God who is not defined by any human ability or human desire, but he knows himself. He is full and awesome in every way, a living and true God. How often we have settled for something less than that. Look at this next section. Let's put it in yellow. To having turned from those idols to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. See, this living and true God came to be among us, and he gave himself on a tree, and he died, and he was raised from the dead on the third day. That's an incredible God. Look at this. This word wait, circle it real quickly here, and let's define it. It's the Greek word anameo. It means this, to earnestly wait or to linger, to abide. Let's complete it. It means to actively wait with rising intensity and clarity regarding what is hoped for. Today we wait. We wait for his return. But this wait is not a passive thing. It is an active, earnest waiting to abide and to linger deeply, to actively wait with this rising intensity inside of us, that the reality of the Christ is coming back. And I will face him face to face, and I will see him again. It's the reality of what the Bible teaches. It is not just about today, but today matters because of what's going to happen. We are waiting today with incredible anticipation, the return of Christ. Now, they've been waiting for 2,000 years. Lots of people have come and gone in that time. But the way they live their lives is determined on the way that they wait. And look at this in the next section. They are awaiting the one who was raised from the dead, and they identify him clearly, obviously, as Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, you guys, I don't know about you, but the word wrath is not my favorite word. I don't really love using it. I don't really like the idea in a sense. Because it feels like God is a mean and horrible God. But actually, he's not. Let's look at the word. The word wrath actually means this. It means a settled indignation, which adds up against that which wrongs the holiness of God and demeans the value of humanity. You see, God is not a happy God when we live our lives in a way that demeans his holiness and hurts other people. He is not a happy God with that. You know, I don't know why, for some reason this week, I spent a lot of time reading about drug addiction. And I saw that every year in Missouri, there are over 1,000 deaths to drug overdose. A quarter of those, 250 heroin overdoses in the St. Louis region. 250 people, mainly young people, are losing their life every year. You know, God is not a very happy God when the people who manufacture, transport, deliver, and sell drugs that kill people, God is not a happy God. God is not a happy God when people speak out in racism against each other just because of the color of their skin. I don't think he's a happy God about it. I don't think God is a happy God when we violate each other, when we hurt one another. It violates his holiness, and his wrath is real. He will not put up with it forever. Now, he's not a mean and ugly God. You as a parent, don't put up with that either. Just when people might speak back or your kids might not like what you say, you still speak up because you value what is right and good. That doesn't hurt. When one of your children hurts another one, you don't just stand there and say, "Bummer, that's too bad." You go, "Hey, knock it off, Jack. It doesn't work." Right? We don't stand by and let people hurt each other. You do something about it. And God, there is a wrath. But it says here that Jesus has delivered us from the wrath that has come. Because, guys, I've got a list of stuff in my life. If I were to, you know, list it over here of everything I've ever said, done, and thought, it's not a pretty thing. I got stuff. And God said, "I'd like to die for that. I'd like to put it on Christ for you if I can, if you let me. I'd like to exchange my righteousness for your sin. And I'm going to take Christ's righteousness, I'm going to put it on you, and I'm going to take your sin, and I'm going to put it on Christ. and he's going to hang on a cross for you, Kevin. And if there is no one else in the world today, he's got enough to carry for you, if you'll let me do the exchange. Jesus delivers us when the wrath has come. So you guys, I call this learning to live in the middle. So if I could just take the kind of the thoughts here. On the one side, in the middle, on the one side over here is the unfortunate brokenness of our past. We all have it, the unfortunate brokenness of our past. On the other side, there's this thing called the anticipated beauty of the future. We anticipate this incredible beauty of the future. But in between is this ragged reality of our present, right? We live in the ragged reality of our present. And he wants to help us know how to live in the middle. Wow. Now let's take this passage, okay? And let's kind of fill in the boxes with this passage. Over on the left, having turned from the idols of our past, the things that we are committed to that didn't honor God and hurt people, to the one on the right, being delivered from the wrath of our future, having been delivered from that, then we can wait, I think what this passage is saying, we can wait with joy in the ragged reality of today, right? Because we've turned from the idols of my past, I've been delivered from the wrath of my future, and I can live with a joy in the middle. That's what the Christian life is all about, is living with joy in the middle. It doesn't mean living with denial in the middle. Then we got to embrace reality and deal with it. But there's a joy because I've been dealt with on both sides. So you guys, what if we eliminate it? Let's eliminate some of the sides, okay? What if we eliminate the left? Let's just get rid of it, okay? I don't know, you know, let's just say it doesn't exist. There's really no past. There's no sin that needs to be dealt with. There's no junk or no brokenness. Let's kind of deny that. Well, it seems to me what happens is this joy gets diminished a little bit. It just kind of gets shrunk a little bit. And let's get rid of the right, okay? Let's just get rid of this. Being delivered from the wrath, that's really not an issue. There's no hell. There's no reality of that. Oh my gosh, why would that's kind of crazy. Let's get rid of it. What happens? It seems to me that our joy gets diminished even more, biblically speaking. It gets diminished. And so there are even parts of Christianity that are doing that. They're getting rid of the left and getting rid of the right. And what are we left with? It's to me, it's a cross that lays down on its side. It's no longer Christianity. There's a movement in our country today. It's called progressive Christianity. They call it a new kind of Christianity. And they're denying both sides of this. There's no middle, really. It's just kind of whatever is in the middle, but there's no sides to it. Because sin has been diminished. The future has kind of done reality. It's just what you do today. And here's what I'm afraid has happened, is it becomes this. Actually, it becomes a modified and watered down and totally inadequate Christian-ish kind of self-selected moralism. Let's live for justice, but sexual sin isn't real. Now, there's some good and there's some bad to all that this new movement has, but they have left the middle to itself. And it's watered down, and it's not actually biblical Christianity anymore. It's a different definition of Christianity. Or what if we did this? Well, let's just get rid of all of it, right? Let's just represent it with this. I mean, it's just random. Like, okay, let's just live in randomness. Let's forget that there's any God whatsoever. Let's just learning to live. What happens there? It seems to me what happens there is we do one of two things. You have to do something. And so many social commentators and Christian commentators would suggest in our nation today, what we've committed ourselves to live for is either personal peace and affluence. If there's really no meaning to life, there's really no reality of my brokenness and no reality of the wrath of God, then I'm just going to live my own personal peace. I'm going to find my own personal peace. Although it doesn't impact your personal peace, but we'll just live my own personal peace and let's hope it fits somehow together. And along the way, especially for some, affluence. I can just have affluence. Get stuff. So as long as I have my own personal peace and affluence, then I hope the world's okay. I'll just blindly live that way. Or what some social commentators would say of others, that they live for their personal pleasure and appeasement. I have my own personal pleasures. And I'll not speak out against anything because I don't want to make anybody mad. So we'll just appease everybody. And we hope it all kind of goes well at the end. I don't know about you, but when I read the newspaper, when I look in the mirror, I can tell that the world's not going in some ways that great. Obviously, it's like a silly statement. What happened in Philadelphia last week in that synagogue, because of someone's hatred, expressed incredible hatred for Jews. You guys, are there words that can be strong enough for how evil that is? There are not words strong enough. For someone walking into a yoga place in Tallahassee and just start shooting. You guys, it's unbelievable. But those are the extremes, right? But there are so many other things less extreme, but just as painful and hurtful in a world. You guys, I think, well, maybe just say this. I wrote this just so I could be clear. So let me just walk through this. I think what this passage is saying is that we can joyfully live in the middle between what we once were and what we will be in eternity. Today, that's where we live. As imitators of Christ, because the truth of the gospel is not just a wordy philosophy of life. Rather, it is the fullness of the life-changing power of the risen Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit who has changed the foundational convictions of our hearts. Deep down, the work of Christ changes who we are. And nothing can do that but Christ himself. And as a result, we are to be a people who are famous for our works of faith, our labor of love, and our steadfastness of hope. In a world that has in large part abandoned faith, yet searches for love and is desperate for hope, we can live joyfully in the middle. Here's the big idea I started with. The joy that we can have personally and share with one another is anchored in an intimate relationship with Christ. Right? That's what I'm trying to say. That's what I think Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians. So, therefore, what do we do with it? What do you do? I've got three thoughts here. First of all, if you're a believer in Christ, what idols in your life have you taken that have taken the place of a living and true God? Really, what's taken his place? What have you given yourself to secretly, shamefully in your own heart? What have you given yourself to that replaces him? Is it an addiction of some sort? Is it a relationship that you shouldn't be in? What has taken the place of the living and true God? Second question, are you willing to abandon those empty and deadly idols in favor of the Lordship of Christ? Are you willing to do that? Really? And the last one is this. If you have never made a decision to entrust yourself to the work of Christ, if you've never made that decision that pays the penalty for your sin, that delivers you from the power of that sin, and sets you free to await his return with joy, what about today? Maybe today's the day. Now, most people need to hear the gospel 7 times before they ever make a decision. Some people make it over a period of time. Some people can know a time they made a decision. I don't know where it's at for you, and I'm not going to ask you to come forward, you know, because all that gets really crazy, right? And then I'd be down here going, why isn't anybody coming? And I'm going to feel bad. And one of you is going to come up and you're going to say, I just felt bad for you. So I'm just going to ask you at the altar where you sit, the altar of Christ in you, would you come to that altar and say, God, I need to give up some things that are not honoring to you and hurt people, and I need to say goodbye. I got to say goodbye to those things. Or God, I have really never allowed you to become Lord of my life. I've been playing the game. I've been waiting. I kind of wanted to see how much fun I could have before I do this. But all that fun's not turning out to be that fun. It's turning out to be an empty, dead-end road, and I'm not enjoying it. And I need you. I'd like to ask you if you'd make a decision today. And now it's going to be between you and him, right? Now I'd encourage you, if you make some sort of decision today, don't keep it to yourself. Come tell somebody, whether it be today or another day. Go tell someone, I made some decisions because of Christ. The Holy Spirit is speaking, convicting, because he takes the gospel and he uses it, right? It's not me. I'm not trying to convict you. It's God's word that convicts people. It's the Holy Spirit. So I'd like you to make some decisions of God, what God wants for you. All right? And today might be a day where you say, I'm going to drive the stake in the ground. Maybe for the first time, or maybe for the 90th time, I'm driving a stake in the ground and I'm saying, dadgummit, I'm going to walk with Christ and I need you to do it in me. Because I have been turned from the idols of my past and I have been delivered from the wrath of my future, and I am set free to wait with anticipation the coming of the Christ. And he lives in me and I can live it today because it matters how I live. All right, time for me to shut up and for the Lord to speak to you. Let's pray. Father, speak to every person here. Convict us each of sin and righteousness and judgment. Convince us of the reality of the beauty of who you are and how much you love us. Paul said, brothers, loved by God. And I say for my brothers and sisters here, loved by God, would you move in their hearts? Draw them to the place where you want them to be, and they be courageous enough to stand there. Take a moment just between you and the Lord.